Father God in heaven, we thank you once again, Lord. We thank you once, twice, three times. Lord, as many times as necessary, Lord, for just the blessings that you give us. Father, as we turn to your word now, we pray that you would instruct us and you would teach us the things we need to know to be godly men and women. Oh, there's so much that we need to understand. There's so much that we need from you, Lord, as we sit at your feet, Lord, that we would leave here a changed people. We would leave here, Father, desiring to share with those who are in the neighborhoods, share with those who are in our community. So we pray you would speak to us now, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would instruct us. Again, we just thank you. We give you all the praise and glory you deserve. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, my apologies for the change in format there today. I so rarely make mistakes, but that was my mistake. And as I was thinking about it, you know, we could do worse things than to pray more than once, right? So anyway, we have a very special guest speaker with us today. He's been here with us many times, blessing us with his teaching of God's Word. In fact, I told him first service, you know, we'd offered him a laser show and a little bit of smoke for the introduction, but he said it's not necessary. It's not necessary at all. But he is an outstanding teacher of God's Word. He's a senior pastor at Calvary Chapel Val Vista in Hemet. Please give a warm welcome to Pastor Cliff Watson.
Morning. Oh, this crowd speaks. First service doesn't. I have to keep those things in mind. You know, it's a somber weekend. You guys have probably been watching some of the 9/11 live feeds and things that they've been doing the last couple days, and all that went on with that. And it was a harsh weekend. And I got this announcement. I thought that was stunning. This is even more stunning that just came out that senior citizens are now the nation's leading carriers of AIDS. Hearing aids, Band-Aids, roll aids, walking aids, medical aids, government aids, monetary aids to their kids. It's all there. I have to be careful what I say about senior citizens because I are one. They're just about. I want to talk to you about fellowship. I just had the Lord really speak to my heart a lot about this lately, and I have this picture in my mind, and I've been a pastor for a long time, and so we've had that opportunity to see a lot of people married in our church and places that I've been to, and just kind of wish I'd kept a little more track of that all the years. But you know, you see two kids start to like each other in church, and next thing you know, they're kind of making googly eyes at each other. And then you see them in church and they're holding hands and they're passing notes and all the stuff that goes along with that. And they get married and everybody shows up for that. You just tell this young couple's in love, and here they come. They come down the aisle, they get married, and it's just a sweet, sweet time. We rejoice with them. We love them, and we're so excited to see that. But what's so tragic is to see so often those young marriages fizzle out after a few years. And it's not adultery, it's not another person, it's not anything. The fact is that they try to get married, and there's a real misnomer in this in the media and the movies and all the stuff that goes on today, that the fire and the spark is enough for a couple to stay together. But in reality, anybody who's mature knows that it doesn't really work that way. It takes building. For a couple to stay together, it takes a lot of building. It takes learning. You know, the women learn so carefully on what it takes to make this man grow and jump and whatever they want him to do, you know. And the guys don't know anything, but they build anyway. They'll never figure it out. And there's just all this building. And the couples who really do well for many years, you'll just see that they've been doing things. They've been making efforts. They've been trying to do things that make their marriage work. And it doesn't take a lot of work, but it does take work. It doesn't take a great deal of brain power to do anything. It just takes effort a lot of times. And that's a great picture for where I want to go today, because I want to talk to you about fellowship. And I want to tell you that while you have great opportunities for fellowship, you have this wonderful courtyard out here where you have chili dog night and root beer float night and all these, you know, we've been mirroring these things in our church. You know, every time Terry tells me about something, we try it out. We're getting fatter down in Hemet, and no more chili dog nights, but It's a lot of fun and it's great having sitting around the table, but I got to tell you, that's not enough fellowship. That's not enough for what it takes. And in many other countries, they're experiencing things that we could come to experience in our country here. If you become a Christian in China, you're part of the underground church and you have fellowship and it's rich, and but it's also deep because you well know that you might all go to jail together if you're discovered. And some of your friends in one of the other underground churches, they already have gone to jail. You know what it's like. When I was in Kazan, Tatarstan, years ago on a missions trip, I met a pastor who had spent many years in prison. And now that, you know, they were letting the preachers out, he was out. And he had made so many good friends there. And they were all preaching together in the same city. They were going out faithfully serving God together because of the harshness of what they endured together. I want to take you to a biblical picture of that. If you want to open up to Daniel, let's go to the first chapter of Daniel. And I want to read something to you, and then we'll pop over to the third chapter. But we have probably one of the best examples of what real fellowship is. Not singing Kumbaya, not having s'mores around the campfire, which we had the other night. We're getting fat off of those too. But a little deeper than that, for what it takes for God to really do what I want to take you today. If you'll look down in the sixth verse, now picture this. These guys, these three young guys, Daniel's not mentioned in this group. He's mentioned another time with them. But you have four guys who are friends. Daniel, and the three guys we're going to read about here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We'll go back to their Hebrew names. They've come into Babylon with their families. They're great, godly young guys. They all love the Lord. Probably their parents love the Lord. You say, well, I don't understand. Why are they in Babylon? They're in Babylon because their nation, however, did not retain the thought of God in their knowledge, as it says in Romans chapter 1. And so they've been hauled off into captivity. God has allowed this because they kept worshiping idols. These guys didn't. Their families didn't. But they had to pay the price for a nation that wouldn't listen. We may be that way here one day. We may pay a price as a country. As a country goes down, we may pay a price as Christians who stand strong. We may go down with them. It's just the way that it is. But these guys didn't lose their faith. In fact, God was building their faith. They had been recognized as really intelligent young guys by the king. The Lord's favor was obviously upon them. And so as he's brought them in to be trained with so many other young men, they just stand out. Now, they're brought in by the eunuchs. And so they're most likely they are made into eunuchs. So think about this. These are teenage boys who have been ripped away from their homeland, who are in an ungodly area, who cannot have temple worship of any kind there in Babylon. They're not having any of those things. And then on top of that, they've been emasculated. And then with all of that, then their names are changed. In fact, if you look with me at verse 6, chapter 1, it talks about that. It says, now among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel. They changed his name, as well as these other guys, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to the chief of the eunuchs gave these names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah the name Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know those names are familiar. So they've not only taken away everything else from them, they've taken away their names and they've placed the names of the false gods of Babylon upon them. And so they endure this. And still, with all of that, they serve God faithfully. They have a strong witness. And they love the Lord. But it's going to be challenged. As you go over to chapter 3 with me. I'll get it right, maybe. I'm still looking for the laser show. I like the concept of it. I wish I had not said no. It says in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, apparently Daniel is not in the area here, they have come into the land, and the land has had a kind of a weird happening. And it's happened in a short time before we read this. In chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a vision, a dream. And Daniel is brought forth, and he is the one who gives the interpretation of that dream. And as he gives that interpretation, you know, we have that tall statue, and you're familiar with that. And we know, biblically, what it says then, and we've seen it down through the ages. It represents the different time frames. You know, starting with the Babylonians and coming all the way to the revived Roman Empire, which is down at the feet of that statue in the future time. And all of history is portrayed in that statue. But instead of understanding it or seeing it that way, Nebuchadnezzar has this huge statue built instead, the one he had seen in his dream. And since his face is on the top of that, he has everybody come and worship the statue at a particular time every day. So they blow this music and everybody bows down. Well, these three young guys come through there and they don't bow down. They've had it. They've drawn their line in the sand. They've said, well, listen, you know, we've been ripped away from everything. We've had our names changed. We're living like eunuchs. And you know what? We love the Lord, but we're just not going to bow down and worship a false idol. We're not going to do it. And so they get outraged about it, and they bring him before the king, and he's outraged about it. Then it says in verse 16, when they're challenged on this, and this is so key to fellowship, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, answered to the king, and they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you. The term there also means to think about it. We have no need to think about this matter. If it is our case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, it just made the king more angry, and he has them thrown into the fiery furnace. We know that. But before we even deal with that, maybe we want to go there. There's three things that I saw. First of all, they had to hurt together. As I said already, life had already been tough for them. You can imagine it. If you were a teenage boy, you know, and it's bad enough being in a false land, but to be castrated, as these guys were, brought in with the eunuchs, I mean, you know, life would be over for a lot of young guys. They'd say, that's it. Just kill me. I don't even want to deal with that. But they don't. They don't whine about it. They don't pout about it. They serve God faithfully. And with all of that, with all that's been going on in their life, they went through it together. They hurt together. They knew what it was like together. I got a phone call last night. We stayed in a hotel up here last night. And I got this phone call a little late from one of the guys in our church. And he says, I just need to talk with you. And this is a guy, every time he comes to church, he's just full of laughter. He's one of those guys that he's just always laughter. This is not necessarily jokes. He's just got that bubbly joy of the Lord in him. And I don't think I've ever seen an ultra serious moment with him. And he just begins to weep. And he says, we were at dinner at my mom's tonight. Our whole family was there. My brothers, their kids, all the nephews and nieces were there. We had dinner together, and my mom suddenly fell down. She passed away with a massive heart attack. Now, I know that what has been surface laughter with this guy, I know that the time I'm going to spend with him through all this is going to forge something where we're going to hurt together, and it's going to build something. Just a few years back, I guess maybe about 6 years ago, we had a couple that was just coming kind of peripherally to the church. They were coming not all the time, just every now and then. And his dad passed away. And so I got very involved with him during that time. And as he asked me to do the funeral, I did that. I did not know his dad, but we spent a lot of time together. And then they started coming, but again, not all the time. And then about 3 years ago, his wife came down with cancer. And it was a scary time. They had just started coming to church, maybe a little more regularly, and all of a sudden he locked in with me, and we became friends, and we cried together, we prayed together, we were there for him and his wife all the time, and an amazing thing happened through all that. You know, she came through that, she lived through that, but then about a year later they found some more, and so they had to go back and deal with it again. But she survived that, and she's been cancer-free for a year now, and she's our secretary today, by the way. But the Lord just really touched her. But the main thing about all of that is through all that crying and hurting and weeping together, as we hurt together, we bonded together in a wonderful way. And so we've traveled quite a bit in the last couple of years with them. And we just went to Israel with them. We're getting ready to go again probably this next spring. And they'll be working with us. And I see him all the time. He's involved in a lot of ministries. And God's really doing a lot of neat things. But I know that because we hurt together, we built a bond together. That may be building block number one. The second thing I saw with these guys, which is really building block number two, is that they stated something together. Note this here, that one of the guys didn't stand up and say, oh, by the way, I'm speaking for everybody else here, or him saying something the other guys were saying, what? It wasn't that way at all. They stood it together. We don't need to think about it. They had made their decision together, and they had decided that they would be for each other, they would walk together in everything together, and nothing would stop that. They wouldn't gossip about each other, they wouldn't turn their back on one another, that they stood together in what they did. They were rock solid. They made their statement together. You know, they may be having a block party on your street, and you might be saying as Christians, hey, you know what, it's going to be a party, there's going to be a lot of drinking, there's going to be a lot of nonsense out there. I don't want to go. I don't want us to go as a family. And as you resolve that as a family and you come and you talk about it together with the kids, like why we're not going to go there, when they're approached by the neighbors, approached by the other kids, you know, how come you weren't there? You're able to state it together because that's not where we're at. That's not what we believe in. We made our commitment, and we don't make it as mom or dad or this kid in the family. We make it together. We resolve to do it together. We state it together. It's another building block. When we go out and we do things together, it's another building block. When this church stands for something, when you guys have a celebration here for something, or when you have a time when you commemorate fallen heroes here in this church, police officers, it's a time you stand together as a church. You say, this is what we believe. And it's another building block to fellowship. But they did a third thing also. It was one thing for them to hurt together. It was another thing for them to say, hey, King, this is what we're going to do. We don't care. You know, we'd rather die than they go through one more thing of worshiping your false gods. We'd rather do that. But they had to prove it. And as they were, the king says, well, then you're going to go into that fiery furnace. As they got ready to go, remember that it says that it was heated up much hotter than normal, 7 times hotter, as a matter of fact, so much that it burned up the soldiers that were standing outside. Now, I don't know if they were overcome with the heat or if they, you know, or just what it was, but those guys died outside. And as they're walking toward it, you know, the soldiers out there, they're dying. That's got to freak them out. It's got to be like, how can we possibly survive? And yet they said, you know what? It doesn't matter, because I would rather die than have anybody think that I'm going to worship a false god in this land. I'm not going to do it. It's bad enough you put their names across my name, but I'm not going to do it. And they had to prove it together. Not one of them, not one at a time. They all three had to go into the fiery furnace. Of course, you know the story that when they went in there, they didn't burn up. In fact, by the way, I don't really want to go into that story, but one of the most amazing things about that story to me is that when they go into the fiery furnace, yeah, they see one like the Son of Man walking around with them. But when they come out, nothing is burned, not their hair, not their clothing, not anything is burned, except for the ropes that had held them were been burned away. When you do this, when you prove to this world that God is your God, when you take a stand like this, when you're willing to step out in faith and do mighty things for God, you're going to find the only thing you'll lose for it are the things that have held you bondage in your life. And God will take them away. So there's three of the first building blocks of faith. Three of the first building blocks of fellowship, of koinonia that we have. Let me give you a couple other ones. Jesus gave the example of how this is supposed to work in our life. And I'm going to take you to where it applies in the church, in this church particularly. Jesus gave us the example by having fellowship with the Father. Have you ever thought, you know, I can pray to Jesus about anything. I can pray to the Holy Spirit. I can do that and talk to the Holy Spirit about anything. But it freaks me out to think about standing before the Holy Father. Has anybody else felt like that in their life? I asked that. Nobody? Well, see, now, the first service, they're all freaked out about it. They all raise their hand because they're... I got to be very honest with you. The thought of being... I don't feel like some days that I'm ready to stand before the holiness of the throne of God. Now, you apparently you do, but I don't. I'm a little freaked out about that. But understand this. Jesus has been paving a way. It says here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him has endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me tell you what that entails real quick. It said, first of all, he's the author and the finisher. That the Bible teaches us that our salvation was sealed before the foundations of this world. That means, if you just think that through for a little minute, that means before mankind was ever born, God knew he was going to fall. That before you ever messed up, God would save you. Before you were ever born, God had a plan for your salvation. Before, when you got saved, and all the nonsense that has gone on in your life since then, all the times you stumbled, stuttered, fallen, sinned since then, that he saved you knowing all that was going to take place anyway. It even gets weirder than that. That as Lucifer is serving him in heaven, God knows he's going to fall and lead mankind astray. For all of that, God says, it doesn't bother me at all. I'm the author and the finisher. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I have a plan, and I have a plan with a purpose before me. What is it? As it said in this verse, I have a joy of enduring what is set before me for a purpose. What is that? He says that I might go back to the right hand of the Father. Now, he didn't come back empty-handed. When Jesus Christ came and he left the ivory palaces and he came down here and he died for our sins and all the pain and the shame and the suffering of all of that, when he went back to heaven, there was a trail following him and you're part of it. There were the people that immediately were taken in captivity, were taken captive and taken into heaven, all the Old Testament saints. But also all of those who started getting saved and dying. They started going up to heaven, and they've been doing it ever since, including the one I talked about last night, the guy in my church, Dave. His mom was an absolute love, in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Last night, it was another one of those who followed him back to heaven because God took her in tow. And you know what he did? He took her to introduce her to the Father. The very one that we might be freaked out about, God says, oh, no, no. When you come before my Father, the same thing as when Jesus said, when you come before me, I will nowise cast you out. Look at some of the things that he says about that. He says, well, we'll get to what he feels about the Father. But Jesus Christ gave the example in this. And Jesus Christ gave the example of communication with the Father that he wants and the fellowship that we enjoy with one another here in this church. In John 5:19. Jesus answered and he said to them, most surely I say to you that the Son cannot do anything of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he sees does, the Son also does in like manner. He also says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. The example is another building block. The example is that he's so dialed into the Father that he won't make a move without the Father. What the Father does is, I'm going to do it in like manner. What the Father says, I'm going to do. What I want to do that the Father hasn't told me to do, I'm not going to do. He sets the example. That's another great building block of fellowship, is learning the example of Jesus Christ and to follow it. And the fifth building block, probably the last one, is that the fellowship that he has with us is the foundation for our fellowship with one another. Isaiah 7:14, famous scripture, you probably remember it, says, in his very name is this concept. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, and behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name, what? Alfred. No, come on, you know this one. They call his name what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God with us. And so he lays down this foundation for somehow, some way, for God to be with us and for us to be with him. And it will transfer to one another. But when our fellowship, therefore, is based upon that. Our fellowship has these earmarks. It says, so you need to start gathering together. He says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, I am there in the midst of them. So as we gather together, all of a sudden our fellowship goes to heaven. It's a wonderful thing. Secondly, in our fellowship with God, we begin to light up. Jesus talks with these guys on the Emmaus Road after he's resurrected. And afterwards, they start talking to each other and the other people. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened up the scriptures to us? When God begins to enter our life, it lights us up. When we get together with other Christians, we begin to light up. When I've been on the foreign field and I've gone out and I've talked with somebody in Russia, all of a sudden, they're believers, we're believers, and we just begin to light up even though we don't understand each other. It is there because my spirit bears witness with their spirit. It's something that he gave for the purpose of the fellowship of the church. Also, we bear the mark of Christianity when we gather together with our love. His example becomes our reality, where it says in John 14:20, and that Jesus speaking, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you, and he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Check this out. Jesus and the Father, it's obvious they love each other, right? Yeah, you're right. It's right. They're absolutely in love with each other. And Jesus is absolutely crazy about us. He's shown us that. Our problem is we have this distance with the Father because he cannot even look upon sin. And you say, I know that. And man, I've still got sin in my life, right? And how do I deal with that? Well, Jesus says, look, this is going to be great. I'm building something wonderful for you. And when I take you to heaven, I'm going to introduce you to my Father. And it's going to be wonderful. You say, oh, it's not going to be wonderful. I've got sin in my life. No, this is the amazing thing about God. God can only see you through the lens of Jesus Christ. Now, think about that. He can only see you. Say, well, how do you mean he can only? He's God. He can see anything. No, no. Because he can do anything, God does something amazing. Because he can do anything, he chooses to forget that he's taken your sins and he's buried them in the depths of the seas, never to be remembered against you again. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Yeah. He chooses to forget them. You say, well, he could. Yeah, but he chooses not to. That's an amazing thing. He chooses not to ever remember those things again. That they would be removed as far as the east is from the west. In other words, they'll never be a part of your life again. And so when the Father sees you, you say, well, yeah, but I know Jesus Christ paid for my sins, but he's probably told him all about this stuff. No, not one part of it is before the Father. Now, here's the most amazing thing. In order for that to work in heaven, since I don't have that ability, I believe in heaven God gives us that ability too, that I will also be able to forget my sins. And that sin will just not be a part of any part of our remembrance or discussion in heaven. It's going to be great. It's going to be really, really good, right? But in order for this to work, he says, this is where it comes into us, that we have to simply take a step. It's a building block in itself. We have to abide in him. Jesus said, abide in me and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, we look at things a little different, branches and vines and all that. Understand, the terminology in the Bible is more along this line. If you're looking at a vine going out with grapes, we would call it our branch. And the other part's vines, but it reviews it the other way. The vine is the main part. The little parts that go out of it are the branches. He's the vine and we're the branches. And he says, if you just abide in me, a lot of great things are going to happen. A lot of fruit's going to come out of that. And then out of that, God says, I will get my desire. That is a family that loves each other. That's the basis of fellowship. He says, and Jesus says in John 17:26, and I have declared them to your name, and I will declare it, that the love which you love me may be seen in them and I in them. In other words, he says they're going to just start seeing something wonderful that you and I have, and they're going to want that. So it kind of comes down to this. We tend to view ourselves, and you won't like this. Are you ready for it? We tend to view ourselves, we would never say it, but we just tend to view ourselves as dating God, not as his bride. When we don't go to church all the time, I will probably get in trouble for saying some of these things. Maybe, I don't know, it doesn't matter, because I don't really live here. So many Christians date God. I read a great book three years ago called Quit Dating the Church by Joshua Harris. He's written several good books on kids and dating and things, but it has nothing to do with that. It's the fact that we see so many Christians who date the church. They come when they feel like it. They don't always have time to do it. Sometimes they want to date around to other churches, and they don't want to make the commitment to one church. They date God in their heart. They're irregular with their devotional life. They're irregular in ever serving God. They're irregular even in going to church. And because of all of that, they can't really honestly be viewed as taking themselves seriously as the bride. Because I tell you this, what the bride doesn't act like that at all. The bride of Christ, as it's mentioned five times in the New Testament, and I believe also the Song of Solomon is all about the bride of Christ as well. The bride is very special to God, but it must be viewed through those eyes. Now, I got to tell you, I got married 41 years ago, and I was only 18 years old. So, you know, guys, when they're 18 years old, know nothing. They're stupid, right? And I don't know if they ever get a lot smarter, but an 18-year-old boy knows nothing. And so on my wedding day, it's a blur. We don't help out with the wedding. The girls, if they didn't put it on, if they didn't get it done, it wouldn't get done. So the guys, we don't know what we're doing. We just know we're supposed to show up at a particular time. Some of the guys were at my place that morning because we got married in the afternoon, and we're washing my car, we're horsing around, and we're saying, like, what time does that thing start today? What time does that start? I'm not kidding. That's what's going through your brain. You're just not thinking through anything. Everybody else is working on it. They're getting the church ready, the decorations for the fellowship hall. They're all going in. My wife and the bridesmaids are all working to make themselves look, you know, really great. And, you know, we're out there just getting dirty and hosing each other off, washing the car, and just, we don't care, you know. I remember going to the church. I remember the pastor talking to me and talking to the other guys, not remembering a thing he said. I could remember nothing about that. All of a sudden, we're standing in front like this, and I'm standing there, and the organ music plays, everybody stands up, and I look down there, and I see this girl standing there in this beautiful white dress, this beautiful girl. And that is my singular memory of my wedding. I didn't drink. I didn't do drugs. That's just all I remember because I was young and stupid. I told you already. I'm looking at her, and I realize that's my bride. And nobody had to say, now you're never going to date again, that's your bride. And so when she came down and we took our hands together and we knelt in prayer, I don't remember much of any of that. But I knew from that day on that I was going to be committed to her. And any time I ever failed to remember to be, you know, very conscious of her, she would remind me. She was very good about that, too. And that I would never consider dating anybody else. I would never consider just occasionally showing up. I would never consider occasionally showing up for dinner. I better be there for dinner, or I better make a phone call. And I better have something good attached to the phone call, because the call by itself wasn't going to be enough. You know what I'm talking about, women, right? Guys, if you didn't know that already, you just learned the most important thing you'll learn this morning. Phone calls, and there better be some, you know, substance attached to the phone call when you've got an excuse. But that's my bride. And how can I possibly consider treating Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, different in a different manner than I would expect my bride to react toward me? Or if you're a woman here, to act toward your husband in the same way that you need to act to Jesus Christ. You need to treat him in that particular way. And so we have a bride issue here. We have a bride mentality to acquire, not a dating mentality with God. Also, to define the church, the local church, which is what I'm talking about right here, it's also a collage of us all. The great preacher about 150 years ago, Charles Spurgeon, who I'm sure Pastor Terry has quoted from him, one of the phenomena of that day, he wrote this great little thing called Good for Nothing Bricks. He says, I know, this is an English guy, you've got to imagine him saying this, I won't try to put the accent on it, I know there are some who say, well, I have given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to some church. Why not? He asks. Because I can be a Christian without it. He responds, are you quite clear about that? Can you be as good a Christian by being disobedient to your Lord's commandment as by being obedient? What is a brick made for? He asks. To help build a house. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it's just as good being kicked around about on the ground as it would be in that house. It is a good for nothing brick. So, you Rolling Stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you to live, and you are much to blame for the injury to you and to others. And so God requires that we take it a step farther. What's the local church all about? Well, first of all, it's a greenhouse of growth. Every time you come in here, the Spirit of God has promised to be here. Jesus Christ has said he would be here. It's hard for us to imagine that Jesus Christ is viewing this meeting right now. I apologize for everything I'm going to say, Lord. He's here right now, and he's here. But he's here to work. He's not here to criticize. He's here to call. There are some in here, like in the last service, who may not know the Lord. He's here to call you into the kingdom because he desires you. He loves you so much. He wants to save you from your sins. He's here to minister your heart. A lot of you probably, whether you've said something or not, came in here and you've got a particular heartache or pain in your heart. Maybe you've had a fight with your wife or your son or your daughter, or maybe you're having trouble at work, or maybe you don't have a job like a lot of other people right now. You've got issues going on. You're struggling in your life. This is a greenhouse, the local church, where God intends to grow us up in a wonderful way. The question has been asked, can you actually be saved and not be a part of some local church? I read an author, Joshua Harris, as I said, who wrote that great book, Quit Dating the Church. And he says it's possible that you cannot be a Christian if you're not part of a church. You say, well, I don't understand that. Aren't we saved by grace through faith and nothing else? Yeah. But we have to answer some questions about that. He tells of a guy who was on a worship team in this one church, and the pastor was really struggling with it because the guy on the worship team, not this particular worship team, but a worship team, still owned a pornographic bookstore. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. That's right. And so the local church was come in to do a few things. But before I tell you what it's going to do, let me give you another example. We had a disciplinary situation in our church recently of a guy who had a ministry, known him for many years, But we just sensed something was wrong. We began to investigate. We began to find some things out. We found some duplicity issues in his life. And I don't want to get into any of those things. But we lovingly talked with him one at a time, different ones of the leadership. And finally, we got him together. We had got together. We prayed. And we just said, man, we got to do something about this. We got him together and said, we want to help. We want to help you. And we know your heart is there for ministry, but we know that your character has been really challenged and found wanting. We want to help you with those things. And we had a great plan. That guy went screaming out of the building, literally. He ranted and raved for 2 hours, and then he screamed out of the building and left our church. Now, he may have been possessed. I don't know. I wondered. But seriously speaking, it's right to question in a church. Why? Because in the local church, God has the particulars. He has the leadership. He has all the things there to do a few things. First of all, to challenge our faith. Our faith should be such that it can be challenged. Right? Talk to me. I'll tell you what, you know, if you guys go out to lunch afterwards, I went out to Corky's. I went out with Fred and Louie a couple weeks ago, and a guy from our church went out there, and it was a great meal. I had a great time there. But you know, it's amazing thing. You go out there, you take your Visa card, you give it to them, and they swipe it. And if you don't have enough money, or if you can't cover it, or your Visa card's not valid, you know what? You're not getting out of there without washing dishes. That's just the way it goes. You're going to have to cough up with the money for the meal. If we put that much faith and action into our Visa card, what does our faith require? It ought to be able to be challenged. It needs to be challenged. Why? Because it needs to be validated and it needs to be verified. There's nothing worse than thinking you're a Christian and dying and finding out you're wrong. Your faith needs to be challenged here. And the only place it's ever going to be challenged, verified, and validated is in a local church like this one right here. So I just want to call you to that. In fact, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are to make our calling sure. And the only way that can be done is in a local church. It can't be done out there in La La Land. And then the question comes in, well, then if that's the case, well, what is it that keeps me from not being plugged in, from being unhooked to the church? There are three things that I think that keep many people from being regularly involved in a church. And if you come today and you don't come very often, you hit and miss, and you come every, you know, once a month or whatever it is, you picked the wrong Sunday. You should have come last week instead. You could have avoided this whole conversation. But there are three things that keep people from being regularly plugged into a church. The first one is self-centeredness. They feel somehow in their heart that they're going to be happier by not sacrificing. That what I have is mine, my time is mine, my talents are mine, my treasure is mine, and I'm not going to be happy if I give any of that time up or any of those talents up or any of my money up or anything else. I'm just not going to be happy. It's a lie. Those of you who have been Christians a long time, they're kind of like we grandparents. I've got 7 grandkids. I'm really proud of that, too. I've come to the point in my life, I never could understand it when my dad said this, but I've come to the point in my life when, you know, somebody says, what do you want for your birthday or what do you want for your Christmas? I honestly have all the toys that I want and a few more. You should see my garage. I mean, by this time in our life, we guys have accumulated it all. You know what it's like. We're in the land of garage sales. I mean, we have so much excess, it's floating outside of our houses. We have to get rid of it. I have that. I know that it is. So when anybody says to me, you know, what would you like? Nothing. I've got everything. And the kids can't understand that because they're so anxious for Christmas and for their birthday. But you have finally come to the point of thinking, you know what? It's more blessed to give than to receive. I can't wait to figure out what I can get for my grandson. I can't wait to figure out what I can get for my daughter or my son or whatever. We're so excited about that because we've learned Jesus' words to be true in our life. So what keeps us from plugging in? Because we haven't learned that yet. We're still self-centered. The second thing that keeps us from being plugged in is this prideful independence. This thing that where I don't want to be bothered by people. I don't want to hear your problems. I don't want you to know about my problems. I want to be a lone ranger. I want to be out there all by myself. And I don't want to have to care about somebody else or put myself out for somebody else. And I don't want you interfering in my marriage or anything like that. That prideful independence is the second thing that keeps people from being plugged in. And the third thing is that critical eye toward the church, finding fault with somebody that goes to that church or somebody who's involved with that church, looking for fault as though somehow, some way, that would validate your life or your reason for not being plugged in the first place. And we need to learn what it is to be a communer instead of a consumer in our church. So what holds us back? Well, I think there's steps. I think it takes steps to be committed to your church. First of all, and nobody's asked me to say these. They would never do that. I just enjoy watching people squirm while saying these things. In order for me to be plugged into my church, first of all, I need to join it. Now, that doesn't mean we have membership. We don't have formal membership in this church that I'm aware of. Neither do we in the church that I pastor. But it means to put down roots. It means to be a part of, to listen, to obey the leaders, as it says in Hebrews 13. We'll come to that verse here in just a second. It means I give it my all. I claim this is my church. I claim these as my friends, my people. These are the ones that I will bond with. These are the ones that I will come and I will be a part of. I join it. Jim Elliot, who was pictured in the End of the Spear movie, who was that great missionary who only was on the field for 4 years before he was killed. He said this: whatever you are, be all there. Live it to the hilt, every situation that you believe to be God's will. Live it out. The second thing is, I need to make my church my priority. I need to build my week around it. I need to build my life around it. If the church has got something going on, then I need to make sure that I'm there for it. That means if I go to Wednesday night service, that I don't plan on having friends over on Wednesday night. Then I make it my priority. The third thing is that I make my pastor's job a joy. Because as I said in Hebrews 13:17, it says that the pastor has to give an account for you as your church. His labor, give them joy because they give this accounting one day for you. Now, not that Pastor Terry knows everybody's name and everybody's problem in this church. You know, you're just not going to be able to have that. But that he creates a network of pastors and elders and deacons and lay leaders who can web over the congregation to know what the problems are, to go to meet them to the degree that they possibly can. Make his job easier. Our church is not as large as this church, but it just ticks me off. There are things that tick pastors off. Ticks me off when I find out that somebody's been in the hospital and back home and I haven't heard about it. There's no excuse for it. Make his job easier. If somebody goes to the hospital, tell them. If somebody is really struggling with something in here, go talk with them. That's not gossiping. Just go, because you want to help them out. Your motive says everything about it. Fourth, I need to find ways, if I'm going to make a commitment to in this area, I need to find ways to serve. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each one of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. That's what you need to be doing. You say, well, man, these guys are doing a great job. These guys are doing a great job. Then you need to do a great job. You need to find something in this church that you can do. It will be investing into it. The Bible says those are called good works. The Bible says there's an angel in heaven who's got a scroll who's writing down your good works. You ever think about that? You know, don't let him be a part-timer. Come on, keep him busy. Add these things up to your account in heaven. Find something to do, whatever it is. You say, well, I could never get up and teach. Well, then don't teach. Well, I'm not any good at gardening. Well, then don't do any of the gardening. You know, we don't need a bad gardener out there. Well, I hate teenagers. Well, then don't teach the teenagers. But there's got to be something you can do. And there is something. Because all of you have been gifted in different ways to do different things. And you need to be doing something. You need to be doing something in this church. It builds ownership. The next thing is that you need to give. You need to give your money. It's your investment. There's a great book called The Treasure Principle. I don't know if they have it in the bookstore here, by Randy Alcorn. Probably the best book I've ever read on giving. It's a small book. In fact, we're going through that in our church right now because it just releases the whole concept of what it's all about. But you're building up an investment in heaven. You know, I got in a little trouble on this in the last service. I didn't realize it till afterwards. That, and I'll explain it this way. Whatever you invest in, you'll join. If you own, and I said to Harley Davidson in the last, you know, and I guess one of the ushers was telling me afterwards that said, you know, I heard a couple out in the parking lot, they were getting on their Harley. They're so glad we didn't wear any of our Harley clothes. But if you invest in a Harley, for example, you'll find yourself hitting the Harley Davidson shops wherever they are. You'll be out riding and hey, there's another one. You'll pull in there and you'll go in there and you'll see all the Egon and you'll buy the jackets and you'll buy the, you know, whatever that's got Harley Davidson on it, the gloves or whatever. I went into a Harley shop recently, and I don't drive a Harley, I drive a different bike, but I went to the Harley shop recently, and I was just amazed what I saw in there. Some of the things I saw, they sell a lot of children's clothes in there. Have you noticed that? They sell Harley Davidson underoos. Did you know that? And this is the one that really got me. I saw an official Harley Davidson Ken and Barbie doll. I would think some other biker would beat you up if you bought that there. You know, it just doesn't work for me at all. But the fact is, you'll invest. You'll buy all kinds of giga. You'll have stuff in your house. You'll have, you know, magazines out with Harley Davidson out there. You'll do that because you've invested all this money in this motorcycle. Well, your investment continues on that way. And therefore, we need to invest in the Lord so that our investment continues on that way. Because one of these days, you're going to die, and you can bury that Harley Davidson with you like King Tut did with all of his riches and his gold, about $750 million worth of gold they found in that tomb. You could be buried with your Harley Davidson, but in reality, we know it's not going to go to heaven with you. I don't think, pretty sure. Anyway, but it's not going to go. But what you do here on earth, your good works will go. In fact, they're transferred up ahead. There's an account in your name, so to speak, for you right now. So you need to give to your church. You need to give freely to the things, whatever that means. You need to give him your tithes. You need to give him your offerings. If you've got some kid that wants to go to youth camp and he might get saved there like I did at Hume Lake, you need to invest. If he doesn't have the money, you need to step out and try to help him out a little bit. If you've got a kid going on a missions trip, help support him. If they've got a fundraiser, do it. Just get involved with it. Find out what they need. If you find somebody in this church that doesn't have groceries, then you go and you get a treasure box, as it was mentioned here by Rick a little while ago, and you go get it for them. But you work these things out. Stretch yourself out a little bit. Then you need to connect with people. You need to quit worrying about people not coming and shaking your hand, all that. Just you need to do that. You need to express your passion. Now, let me kind of bring this thing down to a close because I've only got a few minutes. I can expect some things out of my church. There's things you can expect out of any church that you're a part of. I like number 9 the best, but you have to wait till we get there. A church that you should be involved with, which I believe this church fits the bill for that, is that there are some questions that need to be answered. Is this, first of all, a church that faithfully teaches the Word of God? Well, I know the pastors of this church, and I know their viewpoint on that. They accurately and faithfully teach the Word of God, and they study hard to do it. Is this a church that follows in the apostles' teachings, or is this a church that's interested in doctrine? Yes, I know that this church is also interested in that, and they're very careful about that. Number 3, is this a church where the gospel is proclaimed clearly? Well, let me tell you this. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell without him. You need to get saved today. That's about as clear as it gets. It's just been proclaimed to you. Is this a church that is committed to reaching the lost? Yes, I believe it is. Is this a church where the leaders are characterized by humility and integrity? Yeah, I know them all. These are a great bunch of pastors and leaders that you have in this church. And they are. Is this a church where I can find and I can cultivate a godly relationship with another person or other people? Is this a church where members are challenged to serve? Is this a church where members serve and strive to live by God's word? And here's number 9. Is this a church that's willing to kick me out? Now think about that for a minute. There was a guy in 1 Corinthians who was having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And Paul heard about it. He says, you guys, get him out of there. Now, we know by 2 Corinthians, the guy's repented and they bring him back in. But is this a church that will take a bold step to do the right thing? In a godly and a kind way, will they take Matthew 18 seriously? That if there's a couple that comes in here, there's a family that comes in here, and after a while, this guy is found to be having an affair with somebody out there. Is this a church where people will go, the pastors will go and correctly deal with that, encourage him one at a time, then two with witnesses, and then finally, if he just won't hear, that they will say, well, listen, I don't care what you think, it is apparent to us that you're not a believer. Therefore, you're not in this church anymore. You see how harsh that is. No, he's to be put out there that he might realize his need for Jesus Christ. Like that guy in 2 Corinthians in desire, say no and repent and come back in without the sin. Or is this a church that is willing to do that? Is it? In all the years of ministry, I've only ever had one person that, so to speak, we kicked out of the church. There's someone that I would have liked to, but they left too soon. But there's only one guy that I remember kicking out. And he was a guy who was just kept scamming on the single gals in the church. And we talked with him one, and we talked with him once, brought him into the eldership, and we talked with him there, and didn't get anywhere. And finally, the last time we talked with him, he said, you can't come here anymore. Because the flock here is not safe. The women in here are not safe as long as you're out here scamming on them. And we don't want it. We're not going to have it. And we told him, he said, because you have this in your heart, it would seem like you are not a believer. Of course, he wouldn't go along with anything like that. And so we had to kick him out. Is this a church that's willing to do that to protect the body of Christ? And number 10, is this a church that I'm willing to join as is. In other words, I don't come in with my own agenda. God speaks in a downward flow. He'll speak to the pastor, and then he'll speak to the other pastors for that. He'll speak to the elders from that, and he will create a downward flow. That's the way God always does it in the Bible. You can't change it. It's like a marriage. You never enter in thinking, well, I can change that person, because it never really works very well. You don't come in to change. You'll let God do what he's going to do. Now, let me close this up real quick. If I'm going to go to church and I'm going to say, well, this is my church, let me just say what that means. It means three things. Before I go to a church, whether it's a Wednesday night or whether it's a Bible study or whether it's a Sunday morning service, before I go, I prepare myself. Inevitably in our church, I'll talk with the people that are coming in, and I'll talk with the teenagers. I'll say, well, how you doing? Inevitably, they'll say, I'm so tired. I'm thinking, you're at the best physical shape you'll ever be in your life. I'm going on 60 and they're exhausted. I don't get that at all. So finally, I was doing that the other day, and one of the people said, I just don't understand that. I said, that's because they stay up and they text and they play video games till 2 or 3 in the morning. Listen, guys, let's prepare ourselves. You want to get something out of church? You come prepared. That means you don't stay up late on Saturday nights. That means that you prepare your heart. That means that you go to sleep without some movie on your mind. Let the last thing be on your mind, let it be the Lord. Just read, pick up the Bible, just read a few verses and fall asleep with them. Get your heart ready. Get yourself up early. Don't be like the people. So often people will say, probably most of us would say in this life, so often I've come to church, but I've got these problems. First of all, I've either woken up late, I've walked into church groggy, I worshiped distractedly, I've listened only occasionally, I've left early, and I've remembered little. Don't be like that. Instead, be somebody who's prepared. The psalmist says in Psalms 24, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You need to come to church prepared. Secondly, you need to, during church, be careful how you listen, not to be distracted. Satan will play the mind games. You'll think about NASCAR. You'll think about baseball. You'll think about Corky's down the street because it's great food. You'll think about the pecan pie there, and it will just be like you can smell it from here. You just listen. Be careful to be attentive, because the Lord has something to say to you. That's the purpose of gathering together and listening to the teaching. And third and finally, after church, do what it says. Do what the passage says. Do what the pastor has been preaching on. Just do what it says. And remember this. How many of you, let me ask this question. How many of you have been saved in this church or through the ministry of this church? Raise up your hands and keep them up. That's at least 50 people I can see. What if this church had never been here? Where would you be? You say, oh, well, God would have, he'd have found another way. Well, God's God, he might have found, but he didn't. He found it this way. What if this church were not here tomorrow? This church is in no danger. Don't misunderstand anything I'm saying right here. What if you didn't have it? Would you appreciate it more? What if this church wasn't here for the next 50 that need to get saved? What if the church wasn't here? The Lord has blessed me to go out to a lot of mission fields over the last almost 20 years. And it's been a blessing. It's all happened while I'm at the church that I'm at now, because I've been there for 24 years. But in going out to those fields, I've been out to places where there are no churches, where the only English speaking person is me. And the interpreter, it's hard to have a conversation. They seem to understand you enough to interpret, but you can't have a in-depth conversation because they don't seem to work the other way. You're kind of isolated, and you just, at some point during all that, you're loving seeing all the people come to Christ, but you can't wait to come back to your home church and worship with your friends, to raise your hands in the Holy Temple with your friends together, to listen to the preaching, to have people to embrace. I had a chance to go to Bob Coy's church three years ago, and we just went there because we're on vacation. We went in there on Sunday morning, and it's huge. And there's all these people there, and this is just great. Wow, what a great place. But you know what? And this is no criticism on the church at all. But nobody shook my hand. Nobody welcomed me. I've had a lot of people do that here. But as I went in there, I didn't know all the songs. I didn't know anybody. And you know what? We were just so disconnected because it wasn't our congregation. It wasn't our people. It wasn't our friends. It wasn't the guys that I burp with, you know. I didn't know any of these guys well enough to burp, you know. We were just isolated. And it made me so glad for my church. Are you glad for your church? Then listen up. Take the time to build fellowship among yourselves. We don't know what harsh days are coming. We're going to have Proposition 8 revisited. It's going to come back around. It's going to happen. We've got tolerance issues with Islam. It's spreading across this country. If you've been to Europe, you're going to see how bad it's going to get. We have a lot of issues that are going to be facing us. It may get a little harder for the church over here. You need to take time to build now before those times come. You need to take time to build now because you're going to be with each other forever in heaven. Amen. If you don't know Christ, you probably don't have a clue what I'm talking about. You need to come to Jesus Christ. So let's stand together and let's talk with the Lord about that. Father, we are grateful that in your Son we have life. That you sent your Son to die for our sins to bring us back to you. It's an amazing plan. And with all of that, Lord, there are probably people in this room that have yet to even receive you as their Savior. That if something were to happen today, if an accident or a heart attack, like with this lady I talked about earlier, were to happen suddenly, it's confusing whether they would go to heaven or not. I pray that today you would show people that the simplicity that all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out, you said. Come all to me who are heavy laden. That we are dead in our sins, but Christ died for the ungodly while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. That today is the day of salvation. Those are all things you said. That today you're standing at the door knocking, and if anybody would simply answer, Lord, you'll come in. And there are people here who probably need exactly that. They need you to come into their hearts. And there are probably others here, Lord, that came with huge burdens. There are Christians, but they're struggling in areas. Maybe there are some who came and they don't come all the time. And Lord, this is convicting. I pray that today you'd give them the courage and the strength to stand like those three young men back in Babylon. Just stand and say, well, from now on, I'm going to stand. I'm going to stand together with my brothers. I'm not going to try to stand by myself out there. Lord, there are others who just came with burdens, heavy hearts, moms and dads and brothers and sisters unsaved, husbands and wives not getting along together, kids out of control, drugs. Lord, there are just so many burdens in a church of this size. And I just pray for these people today that you would meet them right here, right now, where you promised to. If you guys look at me for just a minute, I'm going to make this very clear. We're going to worship the Lord, but during that time, if you don't know Christ,